Well, good morning, brothers and sisters of Jacqueline Street Alliance Church. For those who don't know me, my name is Josh, and I'm a member of the leadership team here. And it's a privilege to be here with you all to open the Word of God together and hear what He has to say to us. Before we start, I'll open us once more in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You in worship, and we have praised You with song, and we now praise You by hearing the Word of God preached. Would You open our hearts, enable us to see Your truth in Your word, and submit to it and be changed by it? Please guard my words, Lord, and bless our service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is now the second sermon in our series on the book of James. And this is a book that I've heard described as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It is full of wisdom literature, and it's not quite as dense in application as Proverbs. There's a single verse that you could chew on for a very long time, but we have a lot of dense application that comes out of this book. Last week, Pastor Robin walked us through the implications of suffering and true wisdom and our relationship with wealth. And this morning, we're going to continue with a passage that's going to culminate in a call to pure religion. And as we consider pure religion, we need to define it, and we need to understand how to live it out. So to accomplish that this morning, we're going to look at our passage here under three headings. We are going to see three calls come out of this passage. First, we are called to righteousness. Second, we are called to action. And third, we are called to pure religion. But before we get into verses 19 to 27, which, if you're looking in your Bible, and this is in the Pew Bibles, page 686, you're going to see that verses 19 to 27 are a unit under the heading of hearers and doers. But we're actually going to take a step back into verse 18 before diving in, because verse 18, though it's in the section before, has something to say to us that really undergirds the rest of this passage. So if you will, look at verse 18 with me from chapter 1 of James. It says, "By His own choice, He gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." This first verse speaks to a theme that we see in much of Scripture. The terminology of new birth and first fruits of His creatures points to a theme that we call new creation. And it's helpful for us to understand this theme as we jump into our passage. So Christ's arrival was so consequential in the scope of history that what He started 2,000 years ago can rightly be described as a new creation. We see in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and now here in the New Testament we see a new creation occurring. And there's two senses that we can consider from this topic. There's a cosmic sense. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, as we see described in Revelation 21. One day everything is going to be comprehensively new. There's also a personal sense. In the Old Testament, we see God say in Ezekiel 36:26 that I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then in the New Testament, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." So what do we need to know from this? New creation is a theme that spans all of Scripture. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, and we are seeing it fulfilled here in the new. The promised Holy Spirit is coming into God's people and regenerating, renewing them and preparing them for the good works that God has prepared for them to do. And this new creation began with Christ, and the Spirit continues to be at work in us today to accomplish this purpose. But we also look around at us and we can see this creation is not fully renewed, and we know that our hearts are also still full of brokenness and sin. So we hope. We hope that one day what was started with Christ will be fulfilled completely, comprehensively, in its entirety, all around us, one day in the future. So why have we started with such an emphasis on new creation? Because our passage today, and really all of James, is so dense with application, we need to remember why we are doing these things. Our motive is not some form of legalism, as some people critique James for, but it's the fact that James is describing a new way of life. He's presuming a new heart. He's presuming that we've been changed. And from that new creation, we are now able to live the new life that God has set out for us. So again, it's not legalism that we're talking about when we talk about scripture application. It is the grace of God who has made us new and enabled us to live a new life. So back to our outline. In part one, we're called to righteousness. Secondly, we're called to action. And third, we are called to pure religion. So let's dive into part one. We are called to righteousness. In verse 19, James says, "My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. These exhortations, taken as a whole, occur in the context of relationship. You need to be talking to someone to be slow to speak and quick to listen. And by extension, we're also going to be applying the topic of anger to the context of relationship. And when we consider these exhortations, it's helpful for us to actually consider the opposite of what they are saying to see what James is diagnosing here. So when we think about being slow to speak, the opposite is obviously speaking quickly. I want to be heard. The opposite of being quick to listen is being slow to listen. I don't care about what you have to say. The opposite of being slow to anger is being quick to anger. I want unrestrained reactions and for others to feel my wrath when I disagree with them or when they offend me. The diagnosis here that James is pointing at is that of self-absorption, seeking what we want and placing ourselves at the center of our priorities rather than others, and even being willing to seek what we want at the expense of others. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger requires self-control. These things prioritize an other-focused posture that promotes true friendship, true community, that can only occur when we relate to others with humility and grace. And when we have a posture like this, of humility and grace, where there's disagreement, where there's offense, these are powerful enough to cover those and to maintain relationship and maintain unity with one another. So to do this, we must avoid placing ourselves as the central concern in our lives. As new creation, we are to put away this old self-absorption and pursue sacrificial care for our brothers, sisters, and friends. And moving on to verse 20, we see the goal of all of this, that is righteousness. James continues, "For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness." Commentator James Adamson says, God's righteousness here refers not to the righteousness that is a part of his character, but to the way of life in deed and thought that he requires in us. This matters because in no way can I add to God's righteousness by what I do. My behavior has no bearing on the perfection of God. Rather, it is me living up to a righteous standard that God has laid out for us. He has shown us how we should live and calls us to live accordingly. And James says, anger is completely incongruent with that standard. Anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And I'm sure you might be asking, as I did, what's the place of righteous anger here? When I hear God's name blasphemed or when I see genuine injustice in the world, is this passage applicable? And I would say no. It's not the anger of God, the righteous anger that we're talking about. We're talking about the anger of man. This sinful anger, a wrath, a lashing out, a taking offense. That's what James is speaking at when he says anger cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. So under that definition, we can ask the question, where does anger flare up for you that compromises your ability and my ability to fulfill the righteousness of God? Is it misunderstanding in friendships? Is it in marriage or parenting? Is it talking politics or being frustrated at work? Being slow to anger is the general heart posture of a Christian, and there's no exceptions to the applicability of this idea. Whether it's inside the church or outside, we are called to be slow to anger. And an application for us here in the church is where sinful anger does flare up, we must be cautious to not compromise the unity of the body. Robin said several weeks ago that disagreement is a discipleship opportunity. And many times we need to pursue those discipleship opportunities in spite of what we actually want. I might not like what you're saying, but for the sake of a discipleship opportunity, I'm going to be slow to speak and humble, so that you have the opportunity to say what you need to, and so I can then speak into your life. We can miss the chance to disciple one another by choosing anger over humbly being slow to speak and quick to listen. We must maintain this unity. Our thoughts, words, and responses have direct bearing on our unity. So watch out. Take care that your own desires and behavior do not come before the unity of the body of Christ. This is something that we must all work on together to fight for and maintain the unity that we have as the body. And in verse 21, where we started with sin at work in relationships, James now expands this to all of life, or to all sin, sorry. Verse 21, therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Rid all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Moral filth is a great term. How often do I think of my sin as moral filth? Filth suggests something undesirable, and yet for some reason, something within me continues to desire it. Though sin entices, we know it has a degrading effect on our hearts and on our souls. And filth is the complete opposite of what we are called to, this righteousness that is white, pure, and undefiled. So James is telling us, put away those things that are in contrast to the righteousness of God and pursue his standard that he has called you to. And the means which makes all of this possible is here at the end of verse 21. Humbly receiving the implanted word, the gospel, which takes root in our souls. Receiving the implanted word brings salvation, and it brings growth in the spiritual life as the Christian continues on in it. We are going to discuss this in greater detail later, but for now we need to return to the text and look at part two, that we are called to action. So please read verse 22 with me. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Hearers and doers. When we hear the call to be slow to anger, does that come up when we're tempted to be angry? When we hear the call to be slow to speak, does that come up when we are tempted to talk over someone or say something without thinking it through? When we see scriptural commands, do they come up when the rubber hits the road? We've received the word, and we're called to do the word. So where verse 19 calls us out of self-absorption, verse 22 here is calling us out of self-deception. And what is this deception? James illustrates this for us with a picture. In verses 23 to 24, James says, "Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was." If we don't heed this call, we are like someone looking at his face in a mirror. And what we see here is that a mirror has a very temporary effect. You look at yourself, and as soon as you walk away, you've forgotten what you look like. And the implication for us in relation to the word is, don't allow the word of God to have as temporary an effect on your heart as your face does in a mirror. And the implications for us are huge, because the word that we are at risk of forgetting is the gift that God has given us to produce fruit in our lives when enlivened by the power of the Spirit. We see in verse 18 that new birth comes by the word. In verse 21, the implanted word saves our souls. And we'll see in just a moment in verse 25, the word motivates action. So the self-deception that we have looked into the mirror and thought that the self-deception is that we have looked into the mirror and thought that act alone is sufficient to have an effect. We have read the word and assumed simply the act of reading will have an effect on our hearts. But the word taking an effect in our hearts comes from what we see in verse 25, which says, "But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does." For the word to take effect, we need to persevere in it. That is what takes us from being in the realm of hearers only to hearers and doers. The beauty of the gospel, that perfect law of freedom, brings this about as we persevere in it. It frees us from self-absorption and self-deception. And this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has won our salvation from the consequences of sin. We were dead spiritually because of the sin that was in our hearts, and Jesus came and took the consequences of that sin upon himself so that his perfection, his righteousness, could be credited to my account, so that when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ and welcomes me into his family and gives me that new creation life that we are talking about here this morning. And if you're here this morning and that is not an experience that you've had learning of this salvation that is available, I would welcome you to come and talk with myself, with Pastor Robin, with others here who love Jesus. This is a free gift available to those who hear it. And so I welcome you to do that. And brothers and sisters, for those of us here who have trusted in the gospel, we are to persevere in it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is evident in Scripture. We are to seek to understand it and not forget. And a common struggle for, I'm sure, many of us is doing exactly what James described in the mirror, reading the word and walking away and immediately forgetting what it had to say. But James tells us that it's those who persevere in it who are blessed. So, the significance here is massive. King David says in Psalm 119:98, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." David says that the way for us to persevere and not forget is for the word to be always with us. There's a term for this. It's called meditation. It's a common term, so we have to add a qualifier to it. We need to call it Christian meditation. Because in many people meditate, but the definitions are a little bit different. Whereas many forms of meditation seek to empty the mind to pursue peace or some kind of euphoric experience, Christian meditation fills our minds with Scripture, to dwell on it, to let it settle in our hearts and spread. I'm on an email list from Reformation Heritage Books, and they sent me a slide that Megs can bring up, 5 steps to follow in the practice of holy meditation, based on a book by the Puritan Thomas Manton. It's a helpful graphic. I know for those with eyesight challenges, you might not be able to see this. I have the screenshot and would happily provide it to anyone who wants it, but I'll read the 5 points here so that everyone is on the same page. Point one is that we are to pray for the Holy Spirit's help. Point two is read Scripture and choose one clear text or doctrine. Point three, fix your thoughts on that truth. Four, stir the affections and apply personally. And five, turn meditation into practice. I've got 2 observations on this helpful guide. The first is on point two, which says read Scripture and choose one clear text or doctrine. And I want to emphasize the one. Because where there's a place for reading all of Scripture in wide portions, in large portions, to get the broader story of Scripture, there's also a time for us to take small chunks to really consider it and meditate on it well. And to illustrate this point, the first thing that came to mind for me was dinner at my table. Our 2-year-old sometimes endeavors to consume his entire meal in one bite. He might shove 5 or 6 bites worth in his mouth at the same time, and you look over at him and you see his cheeks puffed out, and he might start crying because he's overwhelmed by this position that he's put himself in, trying to chew but not able to get it all down. And against Esther and my efforts, it eventually comes back out. And he gets no benefit from this food that he's been trying to shove in. So Esther and I, our guidance to him is that he needs to take small bites. Small bites, Micah, so that you can eat this food and get the benefit from it. Otherwise, it might come right back out. So for us, with the word, it's important for us to take small bites as well. If we try to only consume it in large amounts, we risk it coming back out and not having any effect on our hearts. So next time you're reading the word and thinking about meditation, I hope you remember the Thorns dinner table. Small bites. Observation 2 is on point 4, that we are to stir the affections and apply personally. And I really appreciated the detailed description, which again is hard to read there, but I'll read it for you. It says, "Speak to your own soul. Press the truth home for comfort and duty, for growing in Christ and putting sin to death." We are to press the word in. Press it into your hearts because then it can stick. The risk that James is speaking to us here is that we're going to forget the word. So we need to combat that by being sure that as we are reading it and as we are thinking about it, that it sticks in our hearts so that it can remain and have an effect and ultimately bear fruit in our hearts. James says we are at risk of forgetting the word of God, and that temptation or that risk is something that we need to combat. So when the word sticks in our mind, when we are thinking of it throughout the day and allowing it to stir and convict our hearts, then it can have the true effect that we were talking about earlier and will ultimately motivate action, which is point five from Thomas Manton. And again, it's not out of legalism that we do these things, but it is out of the overflow of our hearts that are drawn to Christ. So lastly, as I said, this passage culminates in verses 26 and 27, where we are called to pure religion. In verses 26 and 27, James says, "If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless, and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Well, it seems like we're back to the beginning. We're back to controlling our tongues, because our outward behavior matters as it is evidence of what is going on in our hearts. Matthew 12:34 tells us, "For the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart." So righteous action, if it does not result from what we profess, then we demonstrate that this truth has not truly taken root in our hearts. We show that we have not persevered in the word of God. And James is bringing us a dose of realism here when it comes to our religious activities. If James isn't a legalistic book, then we shouldn't assume we can live out these calls legalistically, thinking our efforts are sufficient to make these things effective. What good is the action if it doesn't flow out of a heart captivated by the glory of God and seeking Him rather than myself? We can do the same religious activities to serve ourselves rather than to serve God, and that is what James is calling here a useless religion. And so pure religion is the final call, and this call is the culmination of the entire passage. As God's new creation, we are to live a godly outward life that demonstrates the reality of our inward spiritual life. The inside matches the outside. This is brought about by the implanted word of God in our hearts. And James gives us two evidences of this pure and undefiled religion. Evidence number one is to look after widows and orphans in their distress. We are called to look out for the weak and for the needy because this is for their good. And at the same time, it also keeps us from the self-absorption that we talked about earlier, because we are helping someone who we cannot and should not expect any payment back in return. And I believe in this, we see the perfection of this law of freedom. It shows God's care that His new creation shines through in our hearts as we act what we have seen in the Word. And it shows that God has a care for the lowly and the needy. And evidence number two, to keep oneself unstained from the world. We cannot be deceived into thinking that we can be partakers of the things that this world offers and simultaneously be accomplishing God's righteousness. This is a self-deception that could have eternal consequences. And I need to give a bit of a caveat there, because being a sinner reliant on grace is not who's at risk eternally here. It is the persistent, unrepentant sinner who thinks they have no need of grace because they're fine as they are, they're living in sin and have no need to repent of it. It is those who are at risk of eternity. So keeping oneself unstained from the world calls us to be careful and to watch ourselves that we do not come to tolerate sin in our lives, but to separate ourselves, remove ourselves from the sin or from the stains of sin that tempt us and parade in front of us so regularly. And when these two evidences are shown through our faith, the glory of God in his new creation will shine forth. So to close, we are called to righteousness. We're called to an outer way of life. And we're called to action that is motivated by an inward delight in God and his word. And finally, we are called to pure religion. The outer world reflects the inner world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about your word, as we consider the call to be doers and not hearers only, I pray that we would seek to be faithful to that call by pursuing you in your word and seeking to live out what we see there. Please help each of us to live according to this righteous standard that you have given us. And we thank you that you have done so. In Jesus' name, amen.